One more time, good morning, folks. Good morning. Now it looks like all y'all are here. Keep trickling in. It's nice to see you. I know it's been a while, and so perhaps you have forgotten that we are in Mark. And if you forgot, if you remembered that we were in Mark, maybe you forgot that we were in chapter 13. And perhaps you forgot that we are in the midst of what is called the Olivet Discourse. And that is, Christ is seeking in one way to warn people of his generation about things that were about to happen. And now, as we'll see today, warning us, we people who were very future to him, we were a couple thousand years after him, seeking to warn us about events that have yet to pass in those days. And the painting that I've elected to put up there for you is a dismal one. It's a scene of violence and a scene of destruction and a scene of war. It's a scary scene. It's painted in a palette that is not comforting. And I trust that you'll find the reason for that in this text this morning. But I also hope that you'll see, it's my goal that you will see, the hope that is woven into this passage this morning as well. So we're in Mark 13. We're going to be in verses 19 through 27. If you will follow along with me as we read the text, and then we'll seek what God's wisdom from the text. Beginning in verse 19 through verse 27. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God had created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for Mark's way of recording the Olivet Discourse. It's much longer in other portions of the Bible, and Mark here gives us a short, sweet version of it. And yet to call it that, Lord, seems a little hollow, because it isn't very sweet in one way. These are dark and scary words, and yet there's also a ring of hope in them. Father, I pray this morning as I seek to explain this to these my friends, offer them maybe something they haven't noticed in the past. I pray that that ring of hope would come through. May my words be yours. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I like to do context, and yikes, it's been, well, never that context was this long ago. Right? Never has it been. Y'all remember 3 weeks ago when? Well, here we are. Y'all remember 3 weeks ago when? We looked at the beginning of this passage, and just because it's been so long, it's worth refreshing our memories. If you turn your eyes back up to verse 14, he said, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Who's on the rooftop, not go down. Don't enter your house. Don't take anything out. He who is in the field, don't turn back and take your cloak. And alas for the women who are pregnant or nursing in those days. Pray that it doesn't happen in winter. And so we talked about Christ seeking to warn people. So we go backwards several months now. If we go backward, beginning in chapter 11, what we saw was Jesus finally enter Jerusalem and say to the people, say to the religious leaders, the gatekeepers, as it were, of the spirituality. He said to the Pharisees, and he said to the scribes, and he said to the Sadducees, and he said to the rabbis. In chapter 11, he began saying to them, you have failed to do your job. You have failed to properly teach my people. You have failed to guard the truths of Scripture. You have failed to teach the people what the Messiah really and truly is. And he demonstrated that in chapter 11, the parable of the terrible tenants and the parable of the fig tree, and by directly confronting them, turning over tables in the court. In chapter 12, that continued, and he began then to do for them what they were unable or unwilling to do themselves. That is, beginning in chapter 12 and into 13, he began to do what they should have been doing, teaching, and specifically teaching about the nature of Messiah. They had this false idea in their head that the Messiah was going to come and restore our land and be our king and rejuvenate our temple and obey the law. And Christ said, no, you have utterly, completely failed my people. But, as he always does, he stepped into the shortcomings of humanity. He stepped into the failures in their leadership and began to fill that role himself. And among the many things that he's been doing, and we saw last time, 3 weeks ago, he's warning these people, guys, there's a day coming when the temple in Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And the Romans are going to come and they're going to be very angry and they're going to kill hundreds of thousands of people. And they're going to drag thousands of you into slavery. And he doesn't tell them directly, but we know from history that those Jewish slaves were then forced to build the Roman Colosseum, one of the most famous buildings in the world, built on the backs of Jewish slaves. And he's warned them of this. But then he says, beginning in our text today, verse 19, things take a turn. He says, for in those days. Well, what does that mean? When are those days? Is he talking about those same days when the Temple of Jerusalem was destroyed? The year 69, moving into the year 70? Is that what he's talking about? And there are a handful of people that say, yeah, I think that's what he's talking about. He's talking about those same days. In fact, that's not a handful. There are quite a few people that say, yeah, I think it's what he's talking about. There are others that say, nah, there's a shift here. There's a turn here. Those days is something that maybe hasn't quite happened yet. There are some that want to see in this passage whispers of things that have happened and yet things that haven't totally happened yet either. So some people would argue that, you know, yeah, there's a sense in which some of this has happened and then yet there's still some future coming. And then, of course, there are others that would say, beginning at verse 19, that's stuff that's still future to us, stuff that entirely not happened yet for us. He warns them in the midst of this passage about tribulation to be careful of fakes. So we can infer from this that he's warning us, first of all, be careful of fake tribulations. Don't get upset about somebody that says, oh, the end is near, if in fact that's not true. And he warns us specifically about false Christs, fake messiahs. Never forget, please, the word Christ and the Messiah, same thing, same word, different languages. He says, be careful for fake messiahs, and in verse 22, he says also, false prophets, fake prophets. So he's warning us that there will be fake apocalypse. There will be preachers out there holding the picketing sign saying the end is near or that the end is even here. And he's warning us that there will be fake messiahs, people who will come forth and say, I am he who has come to redeem. I am the second coming, or some people say the third coming or the fourth coming of Jesus. People have been doing that for a long, long time. And he's warning us about fake prophets, those who would come and say that they speak in the name of God. That's what a prophet does. A prophet takes what God has whispered into his ear and tells it to the people. Preacher, prophet, not the same thing. A prophet receives a direct revelation from God and then tells people, God told me to tell you X. Preacher takes what God has already revealed, his word, and seeks to help you explain or help you understand. Fake prophets, fake messiahs, fake apocalypse, warning us against those things. Sometime around 500 BC-ish, somewhere around 500 BC-ish, actually probably really close to the time when Nebuchadnezzar was walking the earth, if that helps you get there, right around the time when the first temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and crew, way over in northern India was born a little boy. His name was Siddhartha Gautama. Preacher, I've never heard of this person. Yeah, you have. Because history knows him as the Buddha. Oh, okay. According to the legends, can you imagine this? According to the legends, and incidentally nobody believes these, but according to the legends, Siddhartha Gautama was born fully able to walk and speak. Like, right out of the womb, could walk and speak. And according to Buddhist legends, as he came forth from the womb and was placed onto the chest of his mother, little bitty Siddhartha Gautama turned to the face of his mother and didn't do the goofy little baby coo. No, no, no. This is Siddhartha Gautama. This is the enlightened one. According to legend, that little bitty infant baby turned into his mother's face and said, "I was born to save humanity." I've been around a lot of babies in my life. That would freak me out. It would you too. It's 500 years before, almost 600 years before Jesus. Here's a story of one who said, it's me. I'm the one who's going to save humanity. Well, and the clock rolls forward. And in the days of a man named Judas Maccabeus, people began to say, "I think he's the one." Now, and in the days since then, in the 100 or so years before the New Testament, 3 or 4 would-be messiahs popped up out of the woodwork claiming to be him. And in the years since then, in the 100s, a gent by the name of Bar Kokhba claimed to be the second coming of Jesus. No, fake, false. And even in our own more recent times, men like, do you know this? I can't believe I'm going to say these words. Do you know that Mormonism teaches that Joseph Smith Jr. has done more to redeem humanity than Jesus did? Do you know that Mormonism teaches that when Joseph Smith was in jail, because he became the mayor of a town and then ordered the people to literally pick up the only printing press in town and throw it into the river because the guy was printing things that were true and he didn't like it? Joseph Smith did that, and he therefore got arrested. There's this whole thing called freedom of the press and whatnot, right? Joseph Smith was arrested and in a jail cell, and when an angry mob approached that jail cell, Joseph Smith jumped out a window and fell to his death. You can actually go to that spot in Nauvoo, Illinois today, and a Mormon tour guide will say to you, "This is the place where Joseph Smith was led like a lamb to slaughter and shed his blood for us." Fake! False! We are being warned here in this text about the fake and the false. And you say, "Well, preacher, I mean, you know, it's pretty easy to tell." Well, sometimes it is. Sometimes it is, but sometimes it's kind of hard to tell fake from real. I found this little video today. I want to play this little clip. There's no sound or anything, but I want to play this little clip because it caught my imagination. It caught my attention. Hopefully y'all can tell that that's not real food. Okay, that one's a pretty easy fake, right? That's made out of Play-Doh or something. I don't know. That's not real food, okay? But sometimes it's not so easy to tell. I'm going to play this little clip for you, and in it, you're going to see two food items side by side. One of them is fake. One of them's not. See if you can figure out which one is which. Ooh, we got some McDonald's French fries there. I have not eaten at McDonald's in I literally can't remember how long. Probably a decade or more, and that's a good thing, I think. Okay, we got some food there. At least ostensibly, that's food. So let's see which one's real, which one's not real. Now, if you've never seen this before, the one that's not real is kind of remarkably not real. The preacher at this point is stalling, trying to figure out if his video is actually playing or if he needs to click something else. It would appear that he needs to click it again. No, that was not nice. See if we can make this work here. I think it's playing now. If not, I'm going to have to describe it, and that's going to be such anticlimactic information. Now y'all want to know. All right, I'm going to break from the formal here. We're going to make this work. I think it's now going to work, maybe. Come on, come on. Come on, wake up. Those of you who have Apple products, you know that the worst thing that can happen to you is this little spinning rainbow. That's what I got going on right now. Okay, maybe. Maybe. Well, you're going to have to take my word for it. It's a remarkable thing if you can find the actual video. Maybe next week I'll try to make it work properly. Believe it or not, not only are these fake, but they're actually a drawing. Yeah, so a guy bought an empty McDonald's French fry container, unassembled it, and then with his ridiculous talents, drew those French fries on there, and then folded the box back together and sealed it up. And at least for my eyes, I actually think this one looks more real than that one. And it turns out I was wrong. A remarkable thing to be wrong about. And it's not that it's fake. It'd be one thing for me if it was fake because it was made out of Play-Doh or, you know, clay or something like that. No, it's just drawn with colored pencils. And it tricked me. And if it worked, it probably would have tricked you too. It's remarkable how sometimes it's really hard to tell fake from real. Sometimes it's easy, right? I'd like to think Joseph Smith's pretty easy to tell that he's a fake. But sometimes it's really, really hard. So what do we do with that? Well, look at the text. He says that there's going to be these great tribulations, guys, and if God had not cut them short, if God didn't put a limit on them, it really would wipe every human being out. We would all of us be gone. Kind of reminds you of the flood. Another great tribulation that without God's grace, it would have wiped out all of humanity. But God in his grace didn't wipe out everybody. Here too, gonna keep those days short. Otherwise, all y'all would be gone. All of us, every single one of us, he says in verse 20. And then he says, if anybody says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, there he is, don't believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise. And then it's kind of crazy. He even says they'll perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. Now, let me ask you this. Have you ever watched one of those illusionist magic kind of TV shows? And the David Copperfield kind of guy or somebody like that gets up on stage or out in the streets, that's been more common lately, and does magic. And you look at that and you go, what just happened? You ever have one of those moments? There are street magicians out there that can do things that make your heart skip a beat for just a second. But have you ever watched one of those shows, and there are a few of them now, where they show you how they did that? That is eye-opening. That is remarkable. I watched one once where they wanted to persuade people that the magician has the power to turn you invisible. Okay, there's no way. You can't turn me invisible. There's no way you're going to turn me invisible. It's not going to happen. Well, see, the thing is, people didn't realize there were a whole bunch of people in on this. So ahead of time, the magician went to you all and said, okay, now, the next guy that comes walking down the street, I'm going to tell him I can turn people invisible, and whatever happens, no matter what, y'all got to act like you can't see him. Oh, okay, I see how this works. And there's quite a crowd of people there, total strangers to him. And here comes some guy, and the guy goes, hey, I'm a magician. Would you like to participate in our little trick today? Oh, yeah, sure. And the guy sits down. He says, I'm going to turn you invisible. I'm going to put you under this blanket, and I'm going to say hocus pocus, and I'm going to pull the blanket off you, and you're going to be invisible. And the guy's like, yeah, right, sure you are. And he puts the little blanket on him, and he says, you know, abracadabra, and takes the blanket off of him. And he goes, oh, are you there? Where are you? I don't see you. And the guy's like, whatever, you know. And he gets up. He's like, come on, what? I'm invisible. And he comes walking over to people. And these people did a great job of seeing right through him, just absolutely ignoring him as if he's not there. And within about 3 minutes, this man starts, you can see it in his face. He's second-guessing himself. He's starting to think, am I actually invisible? Like, what is that? Within just moments, within just a few minutes, everything that he knows to be true, everything he's ever learned in his entire life, out the window, and he's beginning to question, am am I actually invisible? I don't want to be invisible anymore. I want to be visible again. And finally, the guy, of course, he's saying these things out loud, and the magician hears him and says, okay, well, if you're still out there, I hope you haven't wandered too far away, because I need you to sit back in the chair, and we're going to put the blanket back over you again. And the guy's like, oh, man, yeah, I want to be. And he sits down in that chair. I think it's illustrative. I think it illustrates well that we humans are like that. We will take a lifetime of things we absolutely know to be true. And all it takes is one little experience, and we're willing to second guess it all. In a much less silly way, I've known a number of people, maybe you've known, I've known a number of people who have said, look, man, I'm not trying to be mean, I'm not trying to be judgmental, and I love you, but the Bible's pretty clear about human sexuality. The Bible's pretty clear that we're not supposed to act in homosexual ways. The Bible's pretty clear that we're not supposed to be having sex outside of marriage. The Bible's pretty clear that there are two genders. I'm not trying to hate you, I'm not trying to demean you, but I mean, the Bible's pretty clear about human sexuality. I've known all kinds of people who have said those words. And then they meet somebody who happens to be homosexual. And they're really nice. And you know what? Let's be honest. All the homosexual people I know, all but one, are very nice people. Because they're humans like this. We have good moments and bad moments. We're sinners, all of us. And it comes out more or less at various times. So if you have this preconceived notion in your head that all homosexual people are just going to be terrible, despicable, awful, like, that's just not true. Now, we're all sinners. And they meet somebody. And the next thing I know, they're saying, what? I mean, does the Bible really clearly say? Or young men, young women who've said, yeah, the Bible's really clear about sexuality. I'm not supposed to be active until I'm married. And then they meet somebody, and they fall in love. Does the Bible really say I'm not supposed to be active outside of marriage? Yeah, it actually does. We do that. We'll take everything we've known to be true for our 20, 30, 40, 60, 80 years. Everything we've ever read in the pages of Scripture. And we have one little emotional experience, and we're willing to just toss it all out the window. Why? Jesus warns us, careful. Do not be led astray. They might even perform signs and wonders. All kinds of ways people can trick you. They might even do things that seem, oh, wow, that's amazing. It doesn't mean we should be led astray. Because, he says, he's going to try to make it even more clear, and the reason we're continuing in our text here, in case you wondered why, he's trying to make it even more clear. Beginning in verse 24, he says, in those days after that tribulation, so after that time, which I would argue is future. We talked last time, 3 weeks ago, about the different views and amillennial and historic premillennial and all those things. In those days, after that tribulation, and then there's, wow, this really powerful language. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will be falling from heaven. And then perhaps the scariest and the most obscure, the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. I say on screen there that it really is impossible to know exactly how literally we should interpret these words. Well, come on, preacher. It says the sun will be darkened, so it means the sun's going to be dark. It might. And it says the moon will not give its light, so it means that. And the stars will be falling from the heaven. Wait. You aware of how many stars are out there? And fall from the heaven, what does that mean? Maybe that's at least a little figurative. Maybe there's a little figure of speech going on in there. And the powers in the heavens will be shaken? That's an expression that is talking about spiritual beings. What does that look like? What does that mean? The angels will be shaken? No, probably not. The demons will be shaken. What does that mean? The problem that we have here, and I want to I want to go teacher a little bit on you and stop being preacher for just a moment here, if you'll permit me. The problem we've had, and this text is a good illustration of this, is the difference in genre. Genre, a weird word, preacher. No, it's not. It's just a word that means kind of literature. Let me be real simple. Surely you would not read the ESPN, the magazine, as if it were explaining how to, you know, solve your kidney stone problem. Why would I do that? It doesn't make any sense. ESPN, the magazine, is talking about sports. Why would I read it for kidney stone advice? Right. Surely no one has ever read Green Eggs and Ham and interpreted that as a cookbook. Right? Like, that doesn't work. It was rather comical the other day. I got asked by one of my children, are there green eggs? Is that such a thing, Daddy? There are eggs that are kind of green on the outside, but not so much on the inside. You put a little food coloring in them to do that. My delightful wife, it's coming up pretty soon, is it not? Theodore Geisel Day. Theodore Geisel is Dr. Seuss. And because my wife is an elementary ed person and loves children's books, of all the obscure holidays to celebrate in my household, we celebrate Theodore Geisel Day. And many years, my lovely wife is dropping green food coloring into scrambled eggs. True story, which if you think about it, is kind of weird. But anyway, no one has ever interpreted Green Eggs and Ham as a cookbook, right? How come? Well, you say, preacher, hang on now. You be careful, because we interpret the Bible literally around here, and we do. But what does that mean? To interpret Green Eggs and Ham literally, does that mean I understand that it is a children's book, so I interpret it as a fanciful children's book? Or does it mean that I interpret it as, well, it says green eggs and ham, so it must mean that there are talking foxes in the world, and there's a cat who wears a big hat, and he speaks, and he likes green eggs? No, we don't do that. To interpret green eggs and ham literally must mean to recognize its genre, that it's children's literature. Did you know? You ever thought about this? All of these genres show up in the Bible. Did you know that? I hope you did. I hope you've thought through this a little bit. You can't read the narrative parts of the Bible and interpret them in the same way that you would interpret the poetry parts of the Bible. Poetry is poetry. It should be read and understood differently than narrative. Narrative's just this happened, then this happened, then that happened. Loads of the Old Testament is narrative. Abraham did this, and then Isaac did that, and Moses did this. It's narrative. It's telling you what happened. You can't interpret that the same way as you can interpret poetry. Poetry's different. Some of the Bible's poetry seems weird to us. You got to wrestle with, what is he trying to say there? You can't interpret that the same as you can things like Proverbs, which are wisdom principles. Wisdom principles are different than just telling you a poem or just telling you a story of something that happened. Apocalyptic literature, like we're in today, is notoriously different. Apocalyptic literature uses loads of similes and metaphors and figures of speech. How come? Put yourself in their shoes. The classic example. Imagine for just a moment that you're John, and you have been given a vision from God, and you're now writing down, under inspiration of the Spirit, you're writing down the book that we now today know as the Revelation. You've just seen things that are absolutely beyond your ability to comprehend. God's given you this vision, and you've seen the future in a way that... And so you say, well, it was like this, but kind of not. But it was sort of like that, and it was almost as if this. And we're going to use that kind of language because our human brains have no other way of processing it. Apocalyptic literature is like that. Prophecies are notoriously different. Gospel literature, here we are in Mark. And we're in a gospel, and we have a piece of apocalyptic literature inside the gospel. Gospels are different. A common mistake people make when they're reading the gospels is they assume that the gospels are a narrative, but they're not. You cannot assume that just because chapter 10 comes before chapter 11, that the stuff in chapter 10 happened before the stuff in chapter 11. You can't assume that. The gospels are not always chronological. That's not their point. The Gospels take the stories of Christ Each of the four gospel writers has a point he's trying to make, and they pull from the stories of Christ and put together to make their big point. It's kind of like narrative, but a little more focused. And then, of course, epistles, you can't interpret those the same way you can a story. The epistles, the letters, are telling you, do this, do that. If you read that somebody did something in a narrative, okay, preachers do this all the time. They preach a narrative text, and in the story, the main character or some Bible guy did X. And then preacher says, therefore, brothers and sisters, we should go do that too. Well, hang on a second. Judas went out and hung himself. None of you would accept me telling you we should go out and do that. You go, whoa, hang on just a second. I don't think that's what that Bible verse means. And you'd be right. Just because we read in a narrative that somebody did something doesn't mean you and I should necessarily go out and do the same thing. However, if we read in an epistle, Romans, for example, that we're supposed to do something, then we're supposed to do that. Genre gets us into trouble here. So when we read these words, in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. We have to humbly, honestly recognize, I don't know exactly what that means. But why did Jesus tell us these words? What was the point? Back up in the text. What was the point for Jesus telling us these words? He said, watch out for fakes. Watch out for fakes. Oh, okay. So I think what we're being told here, guys, is even though I can't tell you right now exactly what those days are going to look like, I can't tell you exactly what the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light, stars will fall from heaven, powers will be shattered. I can't tell you exactly what it's going to look like, but I can tell you this. When it happens, we'll know. Because we've been given this as a guideline for fake versus real. And the Almighty Sovereign God of the universe is not going to give us a litmus test like that that's kind of hard to interpret. He's not going to give us a line in the sand that's real fuzzy. He's saying to us, look, there's going to be fakes and fakes and fakes and fakes, but, oh man, when the real thing happens, y'all going to know. You're going to know. Among other things, he says, part of the way we're going to know, verse 26, is we will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Now, this is yet another example. I made a bit of a fuss all the way back in Mark chapter 2 that this was the first time. Mark chapter 2 was the very first time we saw this expression, the Son of Man. And I made a bit of a fuss, and you can go back and find it on our website if you want to hear that again. I made a bit of a fuss over, man, this is a big deal, this image, this metaphor of Christ as the Son of Man. And we went at that time to the book of Daniel to seek to make sense of it. And here we've got those words again. This is Daniel. This is a prophecy when Daniel wrote it. Behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And now we're being told here in another prophetic text, an apocalyptic text, that's going to happen. Jesus, the Son of Man, is going to come with the clouds of heaven, and he is going to stand before the Ancient of Days, an old Hebrew expression that means God, and he's going to be presented before him. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds and from the ends of the earth to the ends of heavens. He's going to take care of us. He's going to gather us up. The Son of Man is coming in the clouds someday after this terrible tribulation that's so bad that we can't describe it, but we will know it when it happens. And he's going to gather us up, and he's going to provide for us, and he's going to take care of us. And that is why, in other passages of the Scripture, this event is called our blessed hope. Because as dark as those days are going to be, think about the destruction of the temple for the Jewish people. We started there this morning. Hundreds of thousands of people dead. Tens of thousands of people sold into slavery. The entire Jewish community lost their land and were scattered until the 1940s when they were finally brought back together. That was terrible. This one's worse. This tribulation's worse, he says. In fact, it's so bad that like Noah's flood, if I didn't cut it short, all y'all would die. That's how bad it is. But we have a blessed hope. And we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. One day, brothers and sisters, one day, and I can't tell you when, and if I ever try, shoot me down. One day, he's coming. The Son of Man is coming. Christ is coming, and he'll be in those clouds, and he's appearing with the glory of God himself, and he's appeared before the Ancient of Days, and he's going to gather from the elect of the four winds. He's going to gather from the four corners of the globe, as it were, from all over the planet. He's going to gather his elect together, and he's going to prepare and take care of and preserve us. As dark as those days might get in the future, this is our blessed hope. This is our great hope. Not some false hope. Not going to trust in some false Messiah, some would-be prophet. The real, genuine hope of his appearing. The blessed hope. So then what are we supposed to do with that? Well, as we'll see next week, I can't believe Kenneth is not here. The one and only time I'm ever going to put a cat in a slide. I did this for his benefit and he's not even here. Like that goofy creature there, earnestly staring out the window waiting for something. Man, we've got two barn cats, three really, but two barn cats in particular that are Grace's babies. I mean, they really are. They are the most tame, goofy barn cats in the history of barn cats. We came home late last night in multiple inches of snow, and it's cold, and it's blowing, and one of them doofy barn cats came across the driveway, knowing I don't like them, stood at my feet, flipped over and did this, just like, pet me. I, of course, said, no, go away. I don't want you here. Yeah, oh, if you want. You can like cats. I'm glad somebody needs to. Those creatures will come to the glass door of my mudroom, and they will sit there, and they will look in at you. I just go away. Nobody wants you. Go away. Grace, on the other hand, will go out there and love on them a little bit. That's us, man. That is what we are commended to do, and next week we'll talk about it. Sit there at the door. Sit there at the window. And just keep looking. Keep waiting. Pay attention. Don't get distracted. Focus on his appearing, that blessed hope. That's what we're to be, and next week we'll walk through that a little bit. Father, thank you for the chance to look at what is a dark and a dreary and a little bit scary and yet a hope-lined, a hope-filled passage. Father, I don't know, and I honestly think you've kind of kept us from knowing exactly how dark those days will be. But I know, Lord, that you are brighter than the darkness. I know that you are everything compared to the momentary light affliction that we might endure. I know, Father, that you've warned us in your word, everybody who seeks to live a godly life will be persecuted. You've told us in your word that if we love you, the world's going to hate us. And Father, you've preserved and you've protected and you've provided. And Lord, in this great tribulation, these darkening of days, where we've got scary metaphors like stars falling from the sky, whatever that turns out to be, Lord, you're going to protect and you're going to provide. You're going to preserve us, your people, for your glory, not for anything we've done. In the same way that you've drawn us out of the fires of your wrath for your own glory, so too you're going to preserve us from these coming dark days for your glory. And Lord, we anticipate, and I pray that even this week as we're thinking about next week's passage, we would anticipate that blessed hope, your coming, your second coming in the clouds in great power and glory and majesty. To, among other things, take care of us, preserve us, protect us. Father, thank you in advance for your provision. Thank you for the ways you've provided in the past and the ways that you will continue to do so in the future. And may we always be quick to point to you as our provider, our protector, our defender and shield. For your glory, we pray these things, Lord. Amen.